Thank you. Psalm 32 is our text this morning, Psalm 32, if you'll turn there with me in your Bibles. I hope that you have a Bible. I will never get used to a tablet. No offense. I like the feel of the pages. I like my notes. I like when the words are stained with my tears. And when I didn't wash my hands good and the pages are stained by my fingers. I like that some of these pages my kids drew on when they were smaller. I like to have a book in front of me. So you don't have to be that way. The tablet version of the Bible is still the Bible. I just think it's a lot cooler if you have a book. But, you know. Psalm 32, title of the message is The Joy of Forgiveness. The Joy of Forgiveness. So this is a psalm of David, a psalm of repentance, or a penitent psalm. We don't have any background of this psalm, so we don't know exactly what was going on, but when you read through it, you'll see very quickly that what comes up in our minds as we read this psalm of David is David's sin with Bathsheba. And you remember that. David lusted after Bathsheba. He took her when he should not have, and he committed adultery with her, and then his adultery he tried to cover up, so he committed murder by having her husband murdered. And then David had at least some period of his life where he kept this sin hidden, where he covered it, where he was silent about his sin. And then we know the story. Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him this parable, sort of, and leads David to open his eyes to his sin, and he confesses his sin to the Lord, and God shows him grace. We read Psalm 51 earlier. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are kind of brother and sister psalms. I just made that up, but they're kind of very similar because they probably have the same background. Psalm 51 is very important to me. Psalm 51 was the psalm that was preached on the day that the Lord turned my heart back to Him. There had been a long period of rebellious transgressions in my life, sin that I was refusing to repent of. I was hiding it. I was being silent about it. I was running from the Lord and refusing to acknowledge the Lord in my life. And this went on for years. And I fought against the Lord. And the Lord's discipline was on me. His hand was heavy upon me. And it led me to a state of spiritual depression. You know, and you can't have spiritual depression without having physical depression. It all goes together because we are one being. And I was miserable. And I longed for death. I hope you haven't been there before. Maybe you have. But death would have been, I would have welcomed death because it was so awful. And then one day on February 14th, 2002, the Lord turned my heart back to Him. And I was working at the time, and there were some friends of mine who were talking about the end of the world. You know, it was around 2002, 2003, the war in Iraq was starting up, and whenever there's anything that goes on in the Middle East, everybody thinks it's going to be the end of the world. And so I was like, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not, because I was being so rebellious and living in sin. I don't know if I can do what the Lord is asking me to do. And by that, I meant repent. And I also felt like God was wanting me to preach His word. What do I do? And my friend got frustrated at me. And he said, God knows every hair on your head. Yeah. He says, God knows every hair on your head. Don't you think He knows what you can do? I did have a little bit of hair back then. This was a long time ago. I had a little bit back then. And somehow, you know, it's the strangest things that God uses sometimes. He didn't say turn to chapter and verse or anything like that. He God used that statement to turn my heart. And I went to church that day, and the preacher was preaching on Psalm 51, the greatest prayer of repentance in all of the Bible. And this is what happened. I had all this sin built up that I had just been rebellious and wicked and was doing awful things. And I was refusing to confess it to the Lord. And that day I just said, Lord, here it is. This is who I am. I didn't deflect blame. I didn't try to soften who I was. I didn't try to plead my righteousness. Yeah, but I also do all these good things. I didn't do any of that. I fell bare before the Lord and wholeheartedly confessed my sin to the Lord. And guess what he did? He forgave me. And he filled my heart with joy. And it just was overwhelming. And from then on, I began to really pursue the Lord and love his word. And here we are. So that was not planned, but that's kind of a little bit of background. This is Psalm 32, which is equally as awesome as Psalm 51. So this is what we're going to go through today. So let's read Psalm 32. It begins with a superscription. My translation says a maskil of David. That's some sort of musical term that we have no idea what it means. Then the actual psalm begins, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, let us boast in the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Let us boast in what Christ has done for us, not in how good we think we are. Lord, let us not deflect blame today. Let us not minimize our sin or compare ourselves to others. Let us be honest and open before you today. And I pray that you will move your people to confess their sins to you today, and that you will show them your grace and the power of your mercy, and that you will fill them with the joy of their salvation today. Lord, if there's any in this room who don't know you, if there's any in this room who have no idea the joy of forgiveness of sins, Lord, I pray that today you will save them, Lord, that you will move them towards repenting and believing the gospel, and that you'll help them to see the power of Christ's sacrifice. Lord, allow your word to speak true. In Jesus' name, amen. So the psalm begins in verse 1 with this statement of blessedness. That word blessed, it reminds us of Psalm 1. The way the Psalter, the whole entire collection of Psalms, began in Psalm 1. And we talked about that then when we went through Psalm 1. This word blessed is a word that simply, if you were to simply translate it, it would mean happy. But I'm really dissatisfied with that translation because our English word happy and the way that we use it in our vernacular really falls short of the meaning of this word blessed. We get happy over the silliest of things. We get happy over fleeting things that are temporary. You know, this morning when I woke up early to get ready for church and I came here, I always come here before I make my coffee, and I make my coffee and I sit down with that beautiful, roasted, steamy cup of coffee, and guess what? It made me happy. Coffee makes me happy. Pizza makes me happy sometimes, right? This is a word that is insufficient to understand what this blessedness is referred to. So it's not a fleeting emotional feeling when we get what we want. It's more than that. It is a state of blessedness, a state of joyful exuberance that comes from being in a relationship with the Lord. It comes from being in a status or a position of being His child based on His covenant with us. So in this psalm, what does the blessed person look like? Well, David goes on and he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, that is enough to make you happy right there, is it not? Right? That makes me even happier than coffee. Knowing that my sins are forgiven fills me with an incredible amount of joy. Now, this word transgression, one of the very common words for sin in the Bible, it's a sin. A transgression is a sin that someone commits willfully and defiantly. This is the type of sin where you know it's a sin and you do it anyway. You know it's defiant against the Lord and you do it anyway. It is open rebellion. This is not a transgression where a transgression is not a sin where you accidentally slip up and like, oops, I messed up. Sorry about that. No, this is a willful sin, a willful disobedience to God's known commands. David says, blessed is the one whose willful, defiant transgressions are forgiven. And the second line, he uses the word sin. He says, blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Of course, you've heard the meaning of this word sin is missing the mark. Missing the mark. It refers to our complete and utter inability to hit the target. God's standard is the target, and we are aiming at it, but we are getting nowhere close to it. Now, as I think about the meaning of this word, it doesn't mean that we're shooting at the target and we're just a little bit off. Like our sights are just a little bit off. The scope is a little bit twisted, and we're just missing the bullseye. That's not what this word means. That's not how we shoot at the target. That's not how we aim at God's standards. It's like the target is against the wall, and we are aiming at God's target, and the bullet is sliding out of the gun and falling on the ground. We fall short. We can't even make it to the target. It reminds me of Romans, where Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We cannot obtain it. We cannot obtain this righteousness of our own power. We fall short. Now, David is filled with joy and happiness because his transgression is forgiven and his sin is covered. This word forgiven means to lift up or remove. So it's like God, by His mercy and His grace, by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, is willing and able to remove, to cast off our willful and defiant transgressions. That is actually quite amazing, isn't it? That He's willing and able to do that based on the sacrifice of Christ. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know how deep sin runs, don't you? You know how deep sin runs and how great the battle is against our sin. You know, the closer you get to God and the more godlier you are, the more aware you are of your sin. Did you notice that? This is why sometimes preachers talk about themselves as if they're the scum of the earth, because we know that we kind of are, right? This is why Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. He was the godliest Christian ever, and he says, I am the chief of sinners. Because the closer you draw near, the more aware you are of the depth of your depravity. David is boasting in the Lord. He is celebrating the fact that his transgressions have been lifted away and his sin has been covered. When he's talking about his sin being covered, it's not that God just sweeps it under the rug, right? God has poured out his wrath upon his son so that we can have forgiveness. It comes at a price. But he covers it in the sense that God is choosing no longer to look at it. All right? God is choosing to no longer look at it. He doesn't take it out and play with it and allow his anger to be kindled towards you, Christian. He covers your sin. The blessed person has his record sealed. Does that make sense? He covers it. Now, of course, God is sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows everything about you, much more than you know. He does know every hair on my head or in my ears. Now, there's more hair there than, you know, on my head, but he knows those things. God doesn't forget those things. He knows those things, but he chooses by his sovereign grace to never bring it up again. You know, when I argue with my wife, which we never do, but we do actually, but she doesn't remember her own birthday. I need to stop right now. Let me just stop. Let me just stop right now. Y'all can fill in the rest of that illustration. That's why you got to stick to your notes. Stick to your notes. God promises that he will never bring it up again. He will never bring it up again. I almost feel like I need to close in prayer now. No, it's good. The second verse, David says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These first two verses, verses 1 and 2 that we've just looked at, are used in Romans, book of Romans, in Romans chapter 4. Paul is making his argument that we are justified by faith and not by our works. That word justified means to be declared innocent, right? To be cleared of all wrongdoing, to be fully pardoned. All right, it's a legal term. We are justified not by our works, not by what we do, but we are justified by faith in what Christ has done. Not what we do, but what he has done. Now, he's using it in that chapter where he's teaching us that God does not count. This is an accounting term. Sometimes it's translated in the New Testament as reckon, which I like because I'm from the South. He does not reckon iniquity to us. He does not count iniquity to us who have faith in Christ. He goes back and he refers to Abraham. You remember Abraham, and I believe it's Genesis 15. He believed God. He had faith in God. He trusted God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So if you repent and believe the gospel, if you're a Christian today, God no longer counts sin towards you, but he instead counts righteousness towards your account. Not your righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Perfect righteousness of Christ. So instead of imputing sin to us, he imputes the very righteousness of Christ. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being hypocrites or being arrogant or thinking that we are better than everyone. And really, as Christians, we should see ourselves worse than everyone because we understand the depth of our depravity. But we are not going to heaven based on our own works of righteousness, because that will always fall short. The only way that we can have entrance into the kingdom of God for all eternity with a holy God is because our sin has been paid for. Because the wrath of God, the anger, the judgment of God has been poured out on Christ instead of on ourselves. And then he extends to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Should we be happy people, Christians? There should be so much joy and happiness in our lives, not based on external things that make us happy. Even if all the coffee in the world was taken away, we can still be happy because we have the forgiveness of sins. Now look at verses 3 and 4. The danger of unconfessed sin is what I'm calling this. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So as Christians, we know that first part, right? If you know the gospel today, you know that Christ paid it all, right? You know that that's the only way we could be forgiven and be right with God, is based on the work of Christ. You know there's a full pardon of sin. All our sins are forgiven. Now, does that mean that we should sin boldly and freely now? Does that mean that we have the freedom to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not, is what Paul says in Romans. We fight, we wage war against our remaining sin. So even though we are forgiven of sin in our position before God, in our state of blessedness, we've been forgiven of sin, we still must confess our sins and live a life of daily repentance. To be a Christian is to daily repent and believe the gospel. That's what we do. We turn from sin and we turn towards Christ. Over and over and over again, not to earn our salvation in the end, but because we are saved. Our goal is to keep a close and clean relationship with the Lord. Now, I love my wife. This is actually in my notes. I'm going to stick to it. I really love my wife. We've been married for 13 years. I do not deserve a wife as wonderful as she is. We'll be married 14 years in July this summer. I really hope, our goal has always been, that I hope that I live long enough to be married to her for at least 50 years. So I got to get to 75, so I might need to start eating better. But we are committed to each other through all of life's ups and downs. We are committed to one another. We're never going to break up. We're never going to say, you know, I'm just not happy anymore. We're never going to do that. We're never going to hurt each other so bad that we can no longer be married. And it's not because we're good or anything. It's because of Christ. It's only because of Christ. And we have trained ourselves to forgive one another. We have trained ourselves, when I say train, there's a lot of stuff in that word train. It's been hard. We have trained ourselves to show each other the grace that we have received in Christ. When we hurt each other, when we do argue or fight, mostly it's her... mostly it's my fault, is what it's... we hurt each other sometimes. And when there's conflict, when there's a transgression, if you will, or a sin between us, when there's conflict between us, the relationship suffers. Okay? There's no joy in that relationship at that moment. There's frustration. There's tension. There's sadness in those moments. There's distance. We don't connect. We don't converse in a pleasing way. We endure each other when there's that conflict. And that distance remains. That conflict and that tension remains until one of us or both of us actually humbles ourselves and we come together and make it right. And what we do when we make it right, and I've learned this, you can learn this, guys, it doesn't work to come and tell your wife all that she's done wrong. And wife, it doesn't help you to come and tell your husband all that he's done wrong. When you're ready to reconcile that relationship, each person in the marriage must own their sin. And I, you know, in counseling various people and in conflict situations, even in sin situations, sometimes people are like, well, I didn't do anything wrong. Really, you didn't do anything wrong. Nothing. You're completely righteous in this conflict. There's nothing you could have done better. So in counseling, we usually say something like, okay, well, if 5% of the problem is your problem, what's your 5%? 95% is your wife's, okay? What's your 5%? And usually they'll come up with something that they've done wrong. When we each own our own sin, Christ used the example of the plank and the speck. Okay, that's good for your marriage. That'll bless you, right? Get the plank out of your own eye so you can see the speck in your brother or, well, your wife or husband's eye. But you know what that frustration in a relationship, that broken relationship feels like, whether it's with your spouse or with a friend or a parent or something like that. You know what that's like, right? Well, it's the same way with God. Our sins have been forgiven, Christian. If you're in Christ today, your sins have been forgiven wholly and finally forevermore. But when you're sinning against God and you're refusing to acknowledge it and you're loving sin more than Him, there's a break in that relationship and it's not fun. There's no joy. You're not going to be eager to read God's Word. You're not going to be eager to celebrate Christ with the people of God. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be frustrated. And it's going to lead you to a place of depression. David is remembering this feeling as he writes these verses. He's remembering that time when he concealed his sin, when he refused to acknowledge his sin, when he kept silent and his bones wasted away. The silent treatment does not work. It does not work in relationships on earth. It does not work with God. God is not just going to be like, well, you know, let me just move on. I'll just let you keep on dabbling in that. I'm going to move on. He doesn't do that. He loves you too much to do that. Because sin wants to destroy you. Sin wants to ruin you. Sin wants to lead you to death. And He loves you too much, Christian, to let you go down that path. He's going to bring you back. David describes this pain as his bones wasting away. This discipline of the Lord, this conviction, this misery that comes from being silent about sin. His bones are wasting away through his groaning all day long. We've seen that language before in the Psalms, in our study of the Psalms. By saying his bones, he's referring to his entire physical structure. When you suffer in your spirit because of a lack of confession of sins, it affects your body, doesn't it? And it leads you to a place of mental and spiritual and physical exhaustion and depression. David says, it's like my strength was dried up in the heat of summer. We're getting close to summer now. So I've been inside mostly, but you know what that's like, right? You get out there and you haven't had water and you dry up. Man, it hits you. It's David's illustration of what he's feeling like. His energy is zapped. He's dried up. And this sad state of affairs is because the Lord's hand was heavy on him. God disciplines those he loves. If you're living in open sin and God is not disciplining you, then it may be because you're not his child. And that's terrifying. And I would urge you to repent and believe the gospel, to know him, to turn away from sin and accept him, to receive his provision in the gospel. Now, as we think about that, it's not exactly fun, isn't it? All your joy being zapped up and feeling like you're out in a desert. But let me remind you, Christian, of verses 1 and 2, right? As followers of Christ, we've been forgiven of sin. So when we sin as Christians and we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and restore that relationship between us and Him. But our tendency is to be silent, isn't it? Our tendency when we sin is to be silent, and we deflect responsibility for our sins. We deflect. We say, well, I would not have said that if you would have not done that. It's your fault that I did that or said that. Well, so-and-so deserved that because of what they did to me. Or, you know, yeah, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or everybody else is doing it, right, kids? We try to explain away our sin. We try to rationalize our sin. We try to make excuses for our sin. Yeah, but this is why. You know, I'm in a tough spot, you know? And we try to rationalize and argue our sin instead of humbly owning our sin, recognizing our own fault. So we end up like Adam and Eve. You remember that story in the garden? God comes to Adam and says, what's wrong with you? Why'd you do this? And I was like, well, the woman, she made me do it. Right? I would have been fine if it wasn't for her. And then what does Eve say? Eve says, yeah, but the serpent, he like tricked me and deceived me. Not my fault. We play the blame game and we start passing the buck and we deflect responsibility and we minimize the danger and wickedness of our sin, and we remain silent, and that sin that remains hidden, it festers. It gets infected and it makes us absolutely miserable. Well, what do we do? What is the solution to this quandary that we're in? Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. To me, when I read that verse, it's like David had an aha moment at some point. You know, we know those theologically as moments of God's grace that he has shown us. But it's like David had an aha moment, you know, like, hey, I'm depressed. I'm dried up like a grape in summertime. I feel absolutely miserable. I'm depressed. And he's like, hey, maybe I'll just confess my sin to God. It's like this aha moment. You know, that's what happened to me all those years ago. Like, why don't you actually do what God wants you to do? Oh, I never thought about that. We keep fighting in rebellion and wanting our own ways. But David finally gave in, and he said, I acknowledged my sin to you. Of course, God already knows all the details of David's sin, just like he knows all the details of your sin and my sin. And it's not just that we say the magic words, God, forgive me for doing this, and then you keep on going and living your life however you want to. That's not how this works. It's not like you say those magic words, but you don't really care about quitting or repenting of that sin, and then you expect the relationship to be restored. That's not how it is. This acknowledging my sin means that you agree with God about the sin. You agree with Him about the diabolical nature of your sin. You acknowledge that before God. David also says he did not cover his iniquity. He let the cat out of the bag. He did not conceal his sin any longer, but he openly confessed it and owned it. He owned it. This is what I did. I was wrong. Please forgive me. He confessed his transgression to the Lord. Now, maybe in the midst of that open confession, he's actually confessing to another person as well. If you want to be serious about your confession of sin, then confess it to another brother or sister in Christ, and it becomes real. Sin thrives in the darkness, and it dies in the light. Bring it to light through confession. Now, David did this. He acknowledged his sin. He uncovered his iniquity. He said, I will confess my sins to the Lord. Like, hey, I got an idea. The light bulb pops over his head. I'll do this. And guess what the Lord did? He forgave him of the iniquity. There's nothing in the world quite like that feeling of knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Of feeling the guilt and shame of your sin and that weight, the weight of it bearing down on you, and then to know that Christ has took it, that he took it away and cast it as far as the east is from the west. There is nothing quite like it. It's like a flood of God's grace and mercy in love. It is a state of blessedness. Look at verse 6 as the psalm goes on. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. In other words, let everyone who's godly, everyone who's upright, everyone who's committed to you, let them offer prayers of confession to you at a time when you may be found. Now, to me, that's a serious warning that we must heed and understand. We must confess our sins at a time when God may be found. So when we confess and we repent of our sins, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and by his grace, he moves us towards repentance. Now, if you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit and you keep saying no, he's gonna discipline. And he's going to harden you. Your heart will become calloused and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And you know what God does? And this is the scariest of all. You keep desiring that sin, and you keep going to that sin and not repenting of it, not confessing it, but just giving in, and loving it. And guess what God does? He says, all right. Go ahead. Have at it. And that's the worst discipline of all. When he lets you freely partake of whatever sin we're talking about. Because sin wants to destroy you. Sin wants to kill you. And when he lets you go and you keep going, you know what I'm talking about, right? He lets you go and it hurts. And it's painful. And you're like, oh, I wish I could go back. Sin will take you down a road you do not want to go. So we must quickly confess our sins to the Lord while there is time and while the Lord can be found. And when you confess your sins, Christian, you will be forgiven of your sins, and that relationship will be restored, and you will be filled with joy and gladness. You will be like a man who's safe from the rush of mighty waters, as he says here. You will find in Christ a hiding place, a place of safety and security. He will preserve you from trouble, and he will deliver you from your sin and from his discipline. Confess your sins to the Lord, and you will find that he is faithful to show grace. Verses 8 and 9, let's move on quickly. David goes on, and here I believe he's writing from the perspective of God. So God is the I. It's like God is now the speaker in this psalm, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. So when there's a restoration of the relationship, God will instruct you. He is like the good, faithful shepherd or teacher who will lead you. He promises, I will instruct you in the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye. So this is a picture of God being faithful and present with you, walking closely with you like you do a child, teaching and training you. Not overbearing you, but teaching you in the ways of life and the ways of righteousness. This is his grace. He is faithful and he's careful and he's trustworthy. And that's what we see in those verses. That's what he will do for you. But then he gives a warning in verse 9. He says, don't be like the mule or the horse without understanding, which needs the bridle to control it. If you refuse to listen to the Lord and you stubbornly reject his counsel and his instruction, you become like a mule or a horse that must be forced to go in a certain direction. I don't know how many of you have spent time with mules or horses. My uncle had a horse when I was growing up. And it was this old, overweight horse who was very, very gentle. He was extremely broken in, right? So much so, I remember there were many times growing up where the electric fence, you know, the electric fence that goes around the horse area was dead. The electric fence didn't work. And we would always, as kids, go up to it and be like, you touch it. No, you touch it. And most of the time it wasn't working because the horse was trained. The horse knew his lane. He knew his boundaries. He wasn't going to try to escape or jump over the fence or whatever. He was trained. He was broken. He was disciplined to stay there and do what he was told. This horse was so gentle, I remember that me and my cousins would ride this horse when we were little. I'm talking about 3 or 4 years old. There's pictures of me and my cousin being on the back of the horse riding around. And it was fine because the horse was trustworthy, because he was obedient, because he went where his master told him to go. He didn't try to buck us off. Now, I remember my uncle kept that horse for a long time until he finally died. But I remember another horse. And I have very few memories of this because my uncle only kept it for a very short time. It was a young horse, beautiful young horse. And this horse was wild. He was wild. He would not let you put a saddle on this horse. He would buck you off. I was afraid my uncle and my dad would get hurt because they were out there trying to get a rope around his neck, get a bridle in his mouth and a saddle on him. And they were chasing this horse around and he was bucking and kicking and neighing. Is that how you say that? He was doing all that stuff because he refused to submit. He refused to be broken. He refused to humble himself and do what they wanted him to do. And I don't know exactly what happened, but that horse was out of there pretty quick. They didn't get to stay. That's the way we are when we fight against the Lord. When we fight against His instruction, we make excuses for ourselves, we try to rationalize our sin, and we buck and we kick to try to live our own way and do what we think is right. David says in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is a picture of a heart that can be controlled by the Lord. This is a teachable spirit. Someone who's willing to receive instruction. Someone who's willing to receive the word of God and be corrected. Not someone who's bucking against all authority, bucking against all direction and instruction. We should have teachable spirits so the Lord, through His word, can lead us in the ways of life. Verse 10, David recognizes that the one who bucks like a horse or a mule are a lot like the wicked. He says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." That's those who are unsaved. They're filled with sorrow. "But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." That word steadfast love is the word chesed. It is the word that means loving kindness. It's the word that means God's loyal, faithful covenant love for those who are in covenant with Him. This is an awesome word. The New Testament word for this is grace. His grace towards us, His mercy and His grace. This is what surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That is a place of joy. That is a place of blissful happiness and joyful exuberance. That's what it's like to be in that circle with the Lord, to be surrounded by Him in that way. When we are walking close with the Lord, we can live in verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." There is joy in the forgiveness of Christ. There is joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven. We constantly need to be reminded of the depths of His grace over and over and over and over again. It is the strategy for fighting sin. To know that we have been justified by faith. We have been declared innocent by a holy God. And now as we battle and fight it out in this life, we're becoming who we truly are. And when you buck and you kick, you're becoming more like the world, more like the wicked, and less like who you're supposed to be positionally in Christ. Does that make sense? So you may be wondering, some of you, like, well, man, now I need to do some confession. I need to be confessing some sin. I hope that's what you're wondering. But you're like, how much, you know, how many times have I sinned that I don't know about? Right? Well, here, go to the Lord and be still before Him. And ask Him, search me, know my ways, test me, Lord. He'll be faithful to stir up memories, to stir up those sins that you need to confess. Some of them you already know, don't you? You confess the ones that you know of to Him and you receive grace and forgiveness. And then you ask Him, Lord, you know, let me know what else I need to confess. And if there's anything that I just can't remember, Lord, please forgive me and show me grace. Daily confessing sin to the Lord and receiving His grace. And I can promise you, you may feel like your sin's unforgivable. I can promise you that if He's forgiven me, of all of my life, all of my sin, then He'll forgive you. He is a gracious God, and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Lord, I thank You that You give us not what we deserve, but You give us grace. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ today, those who are believers. Lord, I pray that You'll stir up reminders of sins that need to be confessed, Lord, and that we would not see it as drudgery, but that we'll see it as an opportunity to receive Your mercy and Your grace and to have joy and gladness in our relationship with You. Stir it up, Lord. Let us be obedient. Let us be like a trained horse that's been broken, Lord. Father, I pray for anyone in this room that is not a believer in Christ. Lord, all this message is maybe overwhelming or confusing. Lord, I pray that You'll allow them to see the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And I pray that You'll save them. I pray that You'll move them to repent, turn away from sin, and place their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone today. We love You, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.